Let's pray. Avinu Makino, our Father, our King, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for leaving us the testimony of your word in Scripture so that we can grow and study, so we will not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, that we will rightly divide your word, Father, that we will live by it, that we will hide it deeply in our hearts, so that we may not sin against you. So we thank you, Father, in Yeshua's name, for the leading of your Spirit, for the testimony of your word, for Messiah Yeshua. Amen and amen. Well, we've been working through the book of Hebrews as a series. And then who knows, it might take us to next year to finish it, because we just sort of move along and trusting the Spirit as we move along. And so we're at teaching number 11 since we started. So I've developed a tradition of writing down a review, because my wife has instructed me that if I try to just review without writing it down, it becomes a 4-45 minute service in a review. So I write the review down so I can get to today's message. So let me read the review to you. We are in Romans 6. And I've already started to cover the first of six foundations. Remember that a foundation is what we lay down as a platform to build a house. It is the anchor for everything else we do in our life. The higher you want to build a building, the deeper the foundation needs to go. A foundation goes into the ground and therefore is generally hidden from view. And it's something that you do not want to go and dig up after you started, after you've laid the foundation, begin to lay the building on top of it. You don't want to have to go back and try to dig the foundation back out. It should be solid right from the beginning. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 and 13 says that Yeshua is the foundation upon which we build. Yeshua says that to build a strong foundation on him, we must be like those who not only hear what he says, but does what he says. Luke 6, 47 to 49. Those who only study and learn Torah, but do not exercise what they learn, are not the ones who will build a strong foundation. For the scripture says it is not those who are hearers of the word only, but those who are doers of the word that are blessed. It is the regular exercise of the truths of Torah that leads to a fit and strong foundation that will stand the test of the violent wind that comes from the temptations and tribulations of life. We started last week to discuss the foundation of repentance from dead works, and that's where we want to pick up today. The foundation of the repentance of dead work. Now, we kind of enter into it, but I'm going to kind of start back where we covered. So some translations say repentance from dead works. Some translations say repentance from works that lead to death. Both are very acceptable because both carry the principle of the works. And one of the things I share with you, I said, you know, really they're almost like two type of categories of these dead works. The first one is obvious. And that's the type of works that violate, break God's commandment. God says to not steal and you steal, then we understand that's a dead work. If God says to not covet, yet you covet, that's a dead work. You're doing works that actually break God's commandments and his word. And those are dead. Those will lead you to death. And so that's pretty obvious. And I think most people have a sense of that. Not to do things that are against what God says to do. It's the second category that's dead works that is not as obvious. And I told a story last time of some young kids years ago that I saw that were Boy Scouts, and they were helping the elderly women across the street. Something that, you know, you don't hear much about today, but growing up as a kid, that was a very common thing that younger people would help. You know, the traffic was real busy and it was hard to get across, so you help elderly women across the street. And that was a nice thing to do. And of course, being elderly women, they might open their pocketbooks and give you a dollar or something and say, thank you, young man, for doing it. But these two young men were doing that. And I was in a restaurant. I could look out and see them doing that. And I was touched by that. I said, oh, look at that. That's so sweet. I haven't seen that since I was a kid. But then after I sat down, it just so happened those same two young men came into the restaurant and were sitting at a booth. And yes, I eavesdropped on their conversation. Please forgive me. But I did. I was listening the whole time as they were talking. And they were talking about helping the women across the street. And one of the young men said, oh, this is great. Look at all the money we're making. Except for that one old lady, she didn't give me much of anything. I would have not helped her and everything. And the other young man was saying, your attitude is wrong. We are here to help whether they give us anything or not. It's a good deed to help them. You know, he was going back and he was quoting the Boy Scouts creed and everything. And the other one was arguing against him. He said, I don't care what you say. I'm making some money. I'm getting some bank out of this. And that's why I'm doing it. And that is an example of the second type of dead works, where outwardly it looks good. Like you're doing what's right. And if somebody's looking outside, that's a good deed. But if your heart, if your heart is far away from God and you have another motive as to why you're doing that deed, it is a dead work and it will lead to death. We shared last time, you know, that Isaiah the prophet said these words, which can shake us up. It says that even our righteous works are like filthy rags to the Lord. I won't today go into what he was referring to in the filthy rags. But they were filthy. They were unclean. And yet it is also Isaiah who took the time in the first and second chapter of Isaiah where he's addressing Israel and their sin. And then God says something that when I read a long time ago really shook me when he said, God's going along and saying against Israel, and he says, I am sick and tired of your sacrifice and your new moon and your feasts. I'm tired of it. And as I said last time, being a mouthy young child at times, I would have been one of those who would have said, yeah, but they were your idea. And I'd have gotten smacked for running out of my mouth. But that was a thought that when I first read that as a new believer, I said, yeah, but you told them to do that. And I had to keep reading to really get an understanding of what God was saying, because clearly God did tell them to offer up those sacrifices. But they had gotten to a point where they were going through the motions of offering the sacrifices, but it was having no effect on the inward heart. And in their day-to-day living and how they were living, they were cheating people in the marketplace. They were taking advantage of the orphans and the widows. They were taking advantage of the poor. And the result of that, even though they were doing all of this religious activity, from God's perspective, it was dirty and filthy and meant nothing. So much so that he says, I'm tired of it. I can't even bear them anymore. And so that kind of dead work, I think, is of a heavier weight than the other one. Because the other one is obvious. This one's a little trickier to see sometimes. Because outwardly, people can look good. We can dress up, right? We can look good. And yet, we could be just like at a graveyard. You know, you drive through a cemetery, and some of the tombstones and sepulchres and things that are there are quite beautiful. Some very decorative. And you go like, oh, look at that one. Very creative artistry involved in building that place. And then you realize, but they're full of dead man's bones. There's nothing of life in them. That, too, is a dead work. And so we see that we're called to repent of these two types of dead works. Now, what do we mean by repentance? Well, the very word that's used here in Romans 6, when it says repentance from dead works, the Greek word literally means to change your mind. That's what it means. That's the word that the writer used, to change your mind. Now, understand, it's more than just feeling sorry. Feeling bad. It's more than regrets, remorse. It speaks of a sorrow that leads to change. The focus is on the word change. Something happens. You're doing one thing, you're heading in one direction, and now you change. And you're going now in a different direction. There's a total turning, there's a total changing. The scriptures speak of sorrow. It's not like sorrow is left out of it. But sorrow doesn't always necessarily mean there's a change. People can have a sorrow. People have regret. People have remorse. But there's no change. There's no direction of change. It's just an idea of grief that you feel. You know, in Hebrew, there's a similar word to sorrow. The Greek word for that is the word nachem. And it's sometimes translated as repent or regret or sorrow. It's translated a lot of different ways. But it's the word nachem. And the root meaning of the word carries an idea of panting. That threw me at first. I'm like, whoa, panting. But then I got it. Think about it. I've seen my wife do this. If something is really like the kids do something really wrong, sometimes she goes, really? That's panting. It's the release of breath is what the word means. The root word of nachem means a release of breath and panting. And think about it. A lot of times we do that when something overwhelms us, when something's really wrong. We just, you know, and, you know, you get frustrated. You let that air out, like, ugh, you know. And I said, okay, I get it. I understand where they're coming from and how the word's being used. And it has a real regret that this decision has been made. And you're like, you just kind of blow out of your frustration and your remorse and your sorrow that this blowing comes forth. God expresses that, believe it or not. In Genesis 6:6, it says that God, the word translation says repented, but it uses the word nachem. God repented that he made man on the earth. God saw what man was doing, and God was like, it was like, I feel the remorse. I feel the grief, the sorrow that this is the way it's gone. It's like, you know, a decision that you made. You have children, you raise them up, and then they go astray. It's like, you might have for a moment. Boy, I just regret this. Maybe you've invited somebody in your house to give them a chance and they make a mess of things. And you start to think like, I really regret inviting them into my house. Well, God came to a point of saying that he felt sorrow concerning that he had made man. Exodus 32 verses 12 to 14. Moses is praying to God that God would have nachem concerning the judgment that he was about to pour out, that God would feel a sense of remorse that Israel committed this great sin. And Moses is praying, God, have sorrow concerning the judgment. He wanted God to look at the judgment and go, but again, nachem of itself is not necessarily mean that a change is going to take place. It just means you feel the heavy or the weightiness of the thing that's happening and the decision that you feel like, oh, this is bad. I feel sorry. 1 Samuel 15 chapter. God again says, it repents me, it sorrows me that I have set Saul up as the king of Israel. God said that. It sorrowed him because of where Saul had chosen to go. And I know that could run us down a theological path. Didn't God know ahead of time that was going? Yeah, he knew. But it doesn't mean that even though God knows what's going to happen ahead of time, that he doesn't feel the pain and sorrow in the sense of decisions that are made when you sin. Scriptures over and over again even talks about this sort of thing. It even says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. I mean, don't you think the Holy Spirit knows when somebody's going to sin and transgress it? Yes. But there can be a grieving, that interaction that is taking what we'll say, well, that's a human characteristic. Well, wasn't man made in the image of God? Why would we strip God of any of this feeling of sorrow? I mean, if you have an earthly child that goes astray and you feel the pain, you think God is just, you know, I don't,
feel anything when my children go astray. I have no remorse. I have no sin. I'm just a machine. I'm a God machine, and I'm not moved by it. No, the scriptures constantly, God uses things that we can understand of how he feels. When he says to Israel, "I will make a new covenant with you, not like the one I made with you when I brought you out of Egypt, which you broke." And then he says, "Even though I was a husband to you." He brings that relational dimension into how he wants to be connected with us. There's a closeness. He views himself as a husband. And all the emotions that go with that, that even the jealousies, God says, "I am a jealous God." As husbands, we understand that. We have our wife, if somebody goes after, there's jealousy there. Because I'm covenant with her. She belongs to me. She's mine. We're one. We're together. And how dare anyone else seek to win away her affections from me? Well, God uses that same analogy concerning himself. So God feels those kind of things. And he uses that to explain how he interacts with us. Jeremiah 18:8 said, "God will have Nachum if the nation will turn." We'll talk about that. See, there's another word for Hebrew that's translated repentance also. And that is the word teshuvah. The root word is shuva. It's the idea of turning. When a person in Judaism leaves the faith of Judaism and then comes back to practicing Judaism, he's called a baal teshuva. It literally means a master of repentance. That he's returned. And he's returned in such a way that it's not just lips, but that now he's practicing the things of Judaism. That's the proof that his repentance is real, because you can look at him and see a regular, committed change in the way that he's living. He had walked away doing his own things. Now that he's returned, he is faithfully doing the things that are required within Judaism, and he's doing it, in a sense, religiously, all the time, all the way, that now he has mastered repentance. He's just not saying that he repented, but he's really entered into what repentance really means. So we got this idea of turning back. That Jeremiah passage. Joshua, are you back there? Is he back there? He's not back there. Can we get the Jeremiah passage up there? Somebody, Marcellus 18:8. Verse 7 of Jeremiah 18, the instance. "I speak concerning a nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." That word "turn from" is the word teshuvah. The word "relent" is the word nachem. God will respond himself that if there's a turning from what a person was doing towards him, that God will Nachum, he will have Nachum concerning the disaster that he was about to put on because of the sin. He will have regret that he even thought, "I was going to destroy this people because of their sin. But if they turn from me, I will feel this remorse concerning what I was about to do." Deuteronomy 32, chapter 30. And Deuteronomy 30 is wonderful because there's so much of this whole idea of repentance that's wrapped up. So if you turn over to 30, if you have your Bibles. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I've set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return teshuvah, to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I commanded you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion, Nachum, on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any one of you are driven out to the farthest part under heaven, from where the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possess, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. God says that there will be a turning, that there will be a turning back of his people. And out of that turning is always understood that when there's teshuva, there's obedience. It's not just about just being sorry. See, if you think of it, some of these things are so simple. Remember you were a little kid and dinner time was ready in a few minutes. And mom said, you go, Mom, can I have a cookie? And she goes, no, we're about to eat dinner. You cannot have a cookie. You will wait. And if anybody, if you're anything like I was, I heard that, but if I knew how to get to the cookie jar, I'm going to get a cookie. And I went and got a cookie. And I'm eating a cookie, and then my mom comes in, are you eating a cookie? Did you have a cookie? You quickly try to hide it. You got crumbs on your face. You try to move them, but you don't get them all. And you immediately, if you've been in my house, you immediately start to tear up. You know you got caught. And you're immediately tearing up and you're crying and you're letting out all these tears. I'm sorry. But you don't finish the sentence. You say, I'm sorry because I got caught. And I don't want to be spanked. That's what I'm really sorry about. I'm not sorry that I broke your commandment. I'm just sorry that I got caught. And I'm hoping these tears, this remorse, this being sorry will somehow get me out of the punishment that comes with the crime. We all can feel Nachum. We all can feel this sorrow, but sometimes the foundation of why we feel that sorrow is not a godly one. But it's the sorrow of the world. See, the world can feel sorry. You know, people say it all the time. And they'll say, well, I made a mistake. Let's move on. You know, they come out with a statement. I have a statement to make. I really regret and I'm sorrowful for the harm and pain that I have caused and the hurt that's out there. Okay, let's move on. It's done. Well, you know, we know, especially with politicians, we know that means you got caught and you could go to jail and you know it, or you may not be elected next time. And so therefore, you got to say something of sorrow and hopes that people will forget what you did. But I have no intention at all to change. I'm just going to be a little bit smarter, a little bit slicker about how I'm going to pull it off next time. Who ratted me out anyway? Who was on my team that let the bags out to the press that I was doing that? That's the sorrow. See, you can have sorrow. You can feel sorry, but you need to move to the place of having teshuvah, of having a change of mind, change inside. And Paul the Apostle captures this. 2 Corinthians
the 10th chapter. Paul really helps us to see this. Let me get over there. Seventh chapter, sorry. 10th verse. I'm going to go back a little bit. 2 Corinthians, 7th chapter. Paul is writing to the Corinthians concerning some sin that had been going on, and he had spoken some very strong words, especially concerning a certain individual that, if you read 1 Corinthians, he rebukes the elders, the leadership there, because they had someone who was involved in a very, very serious sexual immorality life, where they were having a sexual relationship with their mother-in-law, and the leadership knew about it, but they weren't doing anything about it. Maybe they thought the grace of God allowed that in a new covenant setting. But Paul got wind of it. So in 1 Corinthians, he writes a strong word and says he's angry with this, so much so he says, I've already judged such a person. Turn them over to Satan for the judgment of their flesh so that their spirit might be saved. He is not happy about this situation, and he's mad at the leadership there that they allowed it to go on and on and on and on. And he's on his way there, and he says, I'm going to deal with it. Well, they took to heart that they had been rebuked for not doing what they're supposed to do, and they obviously inflicted that. And then Paul has to speak concerning this. And this is what he says concerning sorrow. He says, starting at verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, in other words, he made the leadership feel really pretty knock-em. You know, that, oh man, we really regret that we allowed this to go on. He says, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us and nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, the sorrow of the world goes, oh no, I got caught. I feel bad. Oh man, I'm really in a mess now. I'm really in a jam. Things looking bad. My name is being ruined. I'm losing things. I'm going to have lawsuits against me. Whatever it is. And it might have lots of tears and a breakdown from the panting of the being exhausted from all being found out. The question always remains, will all that lead to repentance? Will it lead to a changed heart from the inside? And this is what he says. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear. What vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that I care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. Godly sorrow is not like the sorrow of the world. Godly sorrow always leads to change. And so in the scripture, the first foundation, repentance from dead works, is not about just feeling sorry. You might start there.
when the Spirit of God brings the conviction of where you have fallen short in the area of dead works, whether it's an obvious dead work or as you allow the Spirit of God to seek your heart, that you find the areas where you were doing works, but you might discover that you were doing them with the wrong motive, not to please God, not to give glory to God, but maybe to get an advantage in some place for yourself. And when the Spirit of God shows you that, you can feel the weight of that. Oh, wretched man that I am. I thought I was upright in this thing. You ever thought you were right with God about a matter and then God just sort of peels the onion off and shows you your heart and where you really are? And the thing that you thought was so right and good, this righteous work, you find that underneath it all, it is like filthy rags. That you have self-motivation, self-purpose, self-design. It's all about you and nothing to do with God. But you've masked it well. And God pours the mask out. And for the first time, the light is shown on it. And you go, oh my. And you feel the weight of that sin and wickedness. That you would take what is holy and good and pervert it and mix it with stuff that takes away the purity of God's word. And you feel that weight. The question is, will you move on to repentance? Will you have a godly nacham, a godly sorrow in your heart of saying, oh God, this is just tearing me up inside. I can't bear it anymore. I want to agree with you that I will confess that this is sin and I want you to change. I'm no more excuses, Lord. No more excuses for this. Not because of my mom. It's not because of my ethnicity. It's not because of the laws of the land. Lord, it's me and me alone that sinned against you and I need you to change me. I need you to grant me repentance that leads to life. Did you know that you need God to bring you to the place of repentance? Because real repentance is a work of the Holy Spirit. The good thing is God desires to repent. But see, God is also, he also knows the hearts of men. So we don't always know. You know, when you're in, if you're ever involved in prison ministry, and suddenly somebody gets very religious. They got locked up, and now they're in the Bible. But you don't know. Are they doing it because they really got the truth of the matter or because they heard that by doing these kind of things, maybe a lessened amount of time they're in jail? And you don't know. Saul was involved in prison ministry for many years and would go in there and he just never knew. Maynard would go with them. They were all going. They didn't know. Are these guys really, are they just looking for a group to be protected while they're in prison? Is there a real change? Will they continue that walk once they're released? Once the chains are taken off, once the punishment is gone, will they continue to walk in the things of God? Will they become a master of repentance and really repent in their hearts? Or is it just a stepping stone to get free from their punishment so they can go back and plot out the next scheme for their life? Which one is it? Pray that it's godly sorrow. See, when you have godly sorrow, when there's real repentance, nobody has to ask you this question. Avi, have you repented? You won't have to ask that. You know why? I'll show you why. It's very simple. Here's why. It tells us why. It says, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desires, what zeal, what vindication. In other words, there's such a change in your life and how you're living and the things you're doing and your whole demeanor has changed and your actions and your ways and your thoughts and your mouth, the things you're saying, that everybody sees this is real. When they see you get kicked, they don't see you go back to the same old way, but you respond not with a sense of vengeance, but a sense of mercy. And they go, wow, there's a real change that's taking place. We don't always know. I mean, we could have an altar call and somebody come up and say, yes, I accept Yeshua as Messiah and King and Lord. And we might get very excited and jump around and go, wow, that person is saved. I shared with you a long time ago when I was at Beth Messiah and I first started out in Messianic Judaism, and there was a particular day where we had this large altar call. Tons of people came forth. It was wonderful. Not just a few. It was like 35 people came up to give themselves to Yeshua. And I was excited as a young man just out of college. I was like, wow, this is great. And a large number of this 30 were Jewish people as well. This is in the 80s. And I was excited, and I was standing next to Asher and Trader. I was in Asher's home group in those days. And I said, Asher, this is exciting. Look at all the people. And he was just very straight, stern. If you know Asher, he can be very focused. He says, we'll see in a year. He just burst my bubble. I was in this happy bubble, jumping around with my happy bubble. 35 people just joined the congregation. This is great. Whoa. He goes, it's gone. And guess what? He was right. As trials of life, for the sake of the gospel, began to come up, we watched people fall away. They wanted a quick fix. And it didn't go with an easy fix. And so they walked away. And out of that 35, there was only a small handful left at the end of the year. And the ones that walked away, they didn't want to hear any more about it. In fact, they just totally turned attitude. We don't want anything to do with this Yeshua. What was missing? A real deep-hearted repentance of surrender to God and letting God change you so that you might serve Him and walk in His ways. This is what we want. And that's the first foundation of the kingdom of God. Yeshua, John, Yeshua, the disciples, their message was a very simple one. John did not come on the scene and say, okay, everybody, God loves you. And you're okay, and I'm okay, and we're all okay, and we just should love. That's not his message. John's message is very simple. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Maybe John's kind of a fiery prophet type, and that's why it was like that. We'll wait for the Messiah to come. When the Messiah comes, he will be more understanding. And so what's Yeshua's message? Repent! For the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, you know, he hadn't died on the cross yet, and been nailed to the tree, hasn't carried our sins. Maybe after all that's happening, then the message turns to God loves you. That's the message. And what do we see Peter and him doing? They ask him, what must we do to be saved? Repent! Repentance is the foundation. The scripture says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That requires a repentant heart, a heart that's willing to change, that surrenders before God, says, God, I'll do it your way. I'll stop pushing my agenda. I'll stop demanding my way. I will surrender to you, and I'll accept your way and do it your way. I'll forget all my philosophy, all my training, all my beliefs, all the things that made me, in a sense, me, and I surrender them to you and say, Lord God, change me. Make a difference. And when that happens, when that kind of change comes, that's when God can move on a heart. That's when the life changes so that you can see in a year whether it was real. But a year later, you see the person closer to God, walking out the things of God. And you don't have to ask them, have you repented, brother? You don't have to ask because you see it. It's so bright in the way they live. And that's foundational to building in the kingdom of God. If you skip this step and try to move on to faith towards God and doctrines of baptism and all the other things, and you skip this step, you will have trouble in your foundation. It will not be a solid foundation. It will crack. It will break. It won't be able to endure the cold weather. The weight you try to build on it will be too much for it, and it will break, and it will crack, and it will splinter. And somebody would have to do, as the writer in Hebrews said, you have need to go back to the first thing. Because the foundation
all these foundations and walking in them, it's not about knowledge. The scripture says, Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. It's not about knowledge. It's not about whether you have studied about repentance. It's not about whether you've studied the Torah. It's about whether or not you're doing it. You're doing what God says. Yeshua says, if you build upon him and you do what he says, then it's like building your house upon a rock. But if you hear what he says, but you don't do it, it's like building in the sand. You can spend a lifetime studying and getting all kind of knowledge, but until you get into the practice, as the writer of Hebrews says, exercising your senses to discern between good and evil, you will not experience that blessing that God is already at there, ready to pour out into our lives, and you're not experiencing it because you're not giving a chance to be exercised in your life. I'll move into an area that Titus can relate to me. You can buy all the books you want on self-defense. You can buy all the books you want about how to be a good fighter. You can read the greatest fighters of all and all their techniques and read all about it. And you can be sitting in your easy chair with your legs propped up, with your three screens up, watching all the fights and enjoying them all and all the techniques, and got stacks and stacks of videos of how to fight. But if you don't get out of that lazy chair and try to throw a punch and try to throw a flip or a turn or a wrestle move, you will never experience the power and the glory of it. And though you have knowledge of it and you can talk about it and be puffed up about, oh, yes, that fight and oh, this, that, and the other. And then the first time you got to go fight and somebody takes you down in a second because you have not exercised your body to be able to practice this thing. Well, it's the same thing in the spirit. There's a lot that God has already done for us. He gives you a new heart. He gives you a new spirit. He translates you from darkness into the kingdom of his light. But he asks us to believe that that is true and to walk in our lives as though that is the reality. Instead of telling yourself when you're confronted with a sin, well, that's just the way I am. Why don't you say, well, you know, Yeshua was nailed to the tree, not only bring forgiveness for me, but he came to set me free from that. And that's not just the way I am. I can do all things in Messiah who strengthens me. And if I need to walk in forgiveness, I can walk in forgiveness. I don't need to take a year to get there. I can do it right now, this second, this moment. I don't have to go through some philosophical things of slowly working my way towards forgiveness. No, I can say, God, you have poured in my heart the spirit of love, Romans 5. He's poured out his spirit. And so because he's put that spirit in me, I can right now pour from that spirit and I can walk in love and forgiveness towards anyone, no matter what they've done. Why? Because God's word is true. And we spend too much reading our psychology manuals about how we're going to change and how we get better. Oh, we got to give space. We got to work on the time. It's time for us to get beyond that. And again, to move in the supernatural realm of what God is doing in these things. The disciples did not amaze the leadership of the Sanhedrin because they were able to produce the same amount of knowledge that the Sanhedrin had. Because the Sanhedrin response when they brought Peter and them before them, it says, why do these guys learn all this stuff? Why do you get all this knowledge? And one of them says, they had been with Yeshua. So they were walking in a newness of authority and power. I mean, even when Yeshua's ministry, people were amazed because they said he does not talk as one who's just giving philosophy, but he talks to one who has authority. Well, don't you know that through Messiah Yeshua that you've been given authority? Don't you know that? And so you should talk as one who has authority? That you've been translated from darkness into light? And from that you speak with authority and power? And so instead of being defeated and remaining a victim all your life, it's time to be a victor. Be victorious in your life. Not because of you, but because of what God has done in you. And so you begin to exercise the truth of who you are in Messiah.
And that's the thing we practice the entire time we're in this body. We have to walk it out. Every day you wake up, you have to choose to walk in faith and trust the Lord. Every day, every moment. You can't say I walked in faith 5 years ago, so I'm good. No, when you wake up tomorrow, you may have faith today. When you wake up tomorrow, you got to exercise that faith again. That you have been translated. That God has done a work in your life where you are, where sin no longer has authority and power over you, and you have been released into the life of God. That a change has taken place. This is the foundation that we must start with. And if you haven't dealt on everything in your life in an area of repentance, that's where you need to go. I don't care how big a building you've already built. But you may need to bring a special crew in who knows how to go in and go underneath the building. I've seen them do this. There's some old building that's like, you see all the cracks and it's about to fall over and somewhere, and they can bring a special team in. They go under the ground and they find that support system and they bring extra things to it to make it stronger so they can settle that building so it can hold the weight of the things that have been placed on it. This is a work of God. This is where we need to examine. Repentance is central. Yeshua says in Luke 13:3 that unless you repent, you will perish in your sins. It says in Luke 15, verse 10, there is joy in the presence of angels when one sinner repents. That the 99 who are safety, and you go after the one, and that one sinner repents, it says there's joy in the presence of angels. The angels get excited when they see people have a real heart of change and saying, God, I'll do it your way. God, I know what my way is wrong. I want to agree with you and that your way is right. I'll let go of the philosophies of the world and I'll do it your way, God. The angels themselves start throwing a party and start rejoicing. Look at Acts 26. And while I'm at this point, the worship team can start to return. We can get ready to transition. Acts 26. Verse 19, this is Paul talking to King Agrippa. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declare first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. When the Pharisees came to John the Baptizer, and John was baptizing, taking people through the waters of the mikveh out there, and people were coming to he had a baptism of repentance. The local politicians showed up as well. Because local politicians are not going to miss a photo opportunity. If there's a movement going on and people are gathering, like we've heard, there's a movement at Mass Avenue at this little place in a congregation called Ahavat Yeshua. Believe me, when it gets word up, local politicians are going to show up. When they find large cars parked up and down the street and people coming up, we got to hire the police station to get people's cars out and all that stuff. And it gets that big that they're going to know what's going on over there. And they're going to look for a photo op. Well, it was no different back then. And the leaders of the day showed up with John out there and taking people. And they come up. And look at how John reacts to them. See, a lot of people see this is a great opportunity. You know, president rolls up with his team. Comes in the congregation. Oh, let's come on up front. Let's get a picture together. Yes, here we are. Photo opportunity. Leaders of the community. They came to our meeting. Here's John. He's out there, and people coming in. They're dipping down into the waters, and he's praying over them. And the next one coming, they go down in the water, and he's just one by one. They're all going through mikveh out in the water, and then he looks up, and here comes the leadership. And they're ready to come down and be immersed in John's ministry. And John says, who warned you to come? You vipers. Bring me fruits of repentance. Repent. In other words, John says, I baptize people who have already repented. It's not the baptism that's bringing the repentance. The baptism is a seal and outward sign of things that have already happened. If you haven't repented, and we'll cover this when we get to the doctrine of baptism, but I'll give you a peek into it, that if you haven't repented and you go through the waters of mikveh, you came as a dry sinner, and when you came out, you walk out as a wet one. There's no change that's taking place. You only baptize those people who in their hearts have already confessed and brought forth fruits of repentance. It's not that John said they couldn't be involved. He says, bring me fruits of repentance, and I'll take you right down here with everybody else. But you're putting on a show. You're putting on a pretense, being religiously, outwardly, but inwardly, you have hatred in your heart, even for me. He knew it. He sensed it by the Spirit. And people do that today. We're no different. We love to be religious. And religion's okay, long as it's undefiled before the Lord, and it's not about you, but it's about God. In Revelation 16, you read that chapter. You read about God pouring his judgment on the nations of the earth. Great judgment. Horrendous judgment. And the people's response is that they cried out, not in repentance, but that the rocks would fall on them so they didn't have to face God. That's how hardened their hearts were. They were angry and they were cursing God for the plagues that God is pouring out that's coming on the earth. And they're cursing God for it. Oh, God! Oh, God! And instead of ripping their clothes like they did at Nineveh, a pagan nation who ripped their clothes and said, maybe God will forgive us. And they ripped their clothes and got down on the ground and threw ashes on themselves. And God changed his mind concerning destroying Nineveh. It says in the book of Revelation, there's coming a time that after God has poured out plagues over the earth and people are afflicted with the plagues, that even with all of that, they will show how hardened their hearts are, that they would rather cry out for rocks to fall on them than to repent so that they would receive salvation. That's a hard heart. Repentance is the beginning place. And it's heavy. I can sense it as we're sitting here today. It's not the hooping and hollering that we respond like, yeah, yeah. I can sense you thinking, oh, man, that's heavy stuff. It is. Because the first found part of the foundation has to be right. Because everything else is built upon it. So as we're worshiping today, and we're giving God's praise and worship, let's also be thinking about repentance. Let's think about the Spirit of the Lord moving on our hearts. As you're going into his presence, ask God to shine a light inside of your heart. Say, God, shine a light in my heart. If there's any area, Lord, that's not right, show me so I can turn from it. So I can have nachem. I can have sorrow and regret. But Lord, I want nachem that leads to teshuvah. I want to return to you, Lord, and do what's right, to have the change. This is what we need. This is what we are. This is the foundation. And look, resist the temptation. Have a little voice saying in your head, I know that. I did that. I've been a believer 15 years now. I did that 15 years ago. Resist that word. I know it's in your head. Yeah, I know that already. I did that 25 years ago. I gave my life to the Lord. Resist that right now and say, God, shine your light anew in my life. There may be things in your life that you've gotten comfortable with. You've come to accept it. And so you don't see it as wrong. I could probably ask some of your friends and they see it's wrong. They just don't know how to tell you. But they see it. Sometimes we become blind to our areas of weaknesses. That's why God puts prophets and the spirit of prophecy in the body. And sometimes we do, no matter how great we think we are. Sometimes God has to give somebody else to give a word to wake you up. That's why Paul says he examines himself daily. So that he puts himself, he judges me, he looks like, God, make sure I'm in the faith here. So don't, please resist. I've been a believer for a long time. He must be speaking to that new believer that gave his life to the Lord 3 months ago. I'm speaking to me. I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to all of us. No matter how right we think we are, let's be willing to let the Spirit of the Lord speak to us today. And if there's anything that the Lord shows you in your life, this is the day to be released from it. This is the day to have nachem, compassion, remorse, panting against that thing, and to turn to God, to Shuva, and say, Lord, I return to you, and I'll do the first works. I will end with this. In the book of Revelation, it talks about a congregation. Out of all the congregations that are mentioned there, now, they all had different issues, different things they were doing. And some were very, quite wicked. But in one congregation, he starts off and he says, you've done a great job. You have held to the word of God and you have found those who are false apostles and you've exposed them. This is a congregation that had good doctrine, solid on the word of God, found it strong, that when error came that way, they dealt with it. And he pleased with that. Exposing the evil. And then he goes, but I have something against you. You have left your first love. Repent. Turn. Lest I come and remove your candle. Yeshua is our first love. And when he says first love, that doesn't mean you're supposed to have a second and third and a fourth. Literally means that your whole life is geared towards your first. My wife won't let me have a second and third and a fourth. She's first in a marriage. And she expects all that comes. No matter what else I do, if I forget her, she would say to me, well, you're doing some great things. I'm really pleased with all that, but you've forgotten me along the way. Well, how much more of Yeshua? Our whole life, our whole being is supposed to come out of a pursuit of Yeshua who dwells in us. That he is Lord, he is master, he's king. So that the works we do, even finding those who are false apostles, comes out of a love for God, not out of a high regard for just theology and scripture and that we got it all right, but that always comes back to focus on Yeshua, that we are seeking to honor him and love him and please him. And that becomes our motivation. So I encourage you as we're praising, worshiping, to see whether or not anything in your life has come in and kind of bumped Yeshua to the side. He hasn't gotten rid of Yeshua. He's just kind of off to the side. Some pursuit, something you're going after. And made that the most important thing. And it can sound so spiritual. But Yeshua's not in it. He's not the center of everything. Yeshua should be the center of our lives and all that we do. So let's all stand up. I know it's a little heavy. It wasn't.